reality or based on reality, point number two, and the church is built for God's presence, point number three. And I don't think there's anything better than a church sign to illustrate that the church is where you belong. In our little church in Oregon, we had a quiet little street, a town of 800 people, and it was a side street, but we still had a church sign for the 10 cars that would go by in the week. And I faithfully put up messages on the sign, but they weren't quite as good as some of these messages that you might have seen on social media or heard. Honk if you love Jesus, text if you want to meet him. Trust in God, but lock your car. Church parking only, all others will be baptized. It's from the Baptist. The Baptists dominate the field of funny church signs, just so you know. Whoever's praying for snow, please stop. And this one, the Presbyterians represent here, they came in with a good one. They said, God has no favorites, but the sign guy does. Go Ravens. The beautiful saying here, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Very sweet. I hate this church, Satan. Sign Satan. That was from the Baptist. Good job. This is my favorite of all of them, really. Prophecy class canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Very good, very good. The Anglicans, with their astute, educated minds, came up with this. Adam and Eve, first people not to read Apple terms and conditions. UCC gives us this one. God wants spiritual fruits, not religious nuts. Favorite of mine. Life stinks, we have a pew for you. And a good one here. Jesus is coming, hopefully before the election. The final church sign that eventually brings me to my point after having all this fun is this. Church has the letter C, the letter H, dash, dash, C-H. What's missing? You are. Good. I didn't even have to explain it. I thought that was brilliant. And that church sign finally illustrates point number one, that the church is where you belong. And I am undercutting my own appeal for church members by reading you this scripture that in Ephesians that tells you that you're a member of God's household. You're not a stranger. You're not an alien. You're a citizen. You're a saint. You're part of God's household. And the you that this word was written to, that this letter was written to, is the you known as the Gentiles. Now, you may have read in the gospel that, and in the book of Acts, that there was this tension. Those who were Jews, who were set apart by God, and spent their whole lives being cleansed and purified to serve a holy God, they knew that the Gentiles, which is a word that means anybody who's not a Jew, anybody who doesn't worship the living God and isn't in this called and chosen family, even the genetics of Abraham. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile, and the Gentiles were by nature spiritually unclean, spiritual cooties. Like if you went into the house of a Gentile, you would become unclean just by going into their house. And this miracle happens. Jesus raises from the dead, ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit from himself and from the Father. And what do you know? The filthy Gentiles are now made holy, and they're now part of God's household. They now belong. When I was a high school kid, I walked into a Christian bookstore, and I don't know what it was about me or about the Christian bookstore, but I remember feeling so out of place, like, oh, I don't belong here. This is too sacred and too spiritual, too emotional. I had come from a church tradition that was intellectual and skeptical, and really afraid of revival tendencies and being too turned on as a Christian. And I walked into that Christian bookstore. I'm like, they're going to kick me out pretty soon. I don't even remember why I was there, but I remember having that feeling. And that might be what the Gentiles felt like when they came together with the Jews, people who have been trained in it from birth. And it might be what you feel like when you're on vacation. It's such a good story. And I didn't ask I didn't ask the person permission, so I'll leave it vague who this was. But somebody that we know went on vacation. It's good. It'll end up good. Went on vacation and walked into a church that said, you know, Sacred Jesus or something that looked like a regular, ordinary church that they'd find familiar. Sat in the front row, realized it was a Catholic church. Didn't know when to sit, when to stand. And every time the bell rang, the kid said, "Ooh, is it time to eat?" You might even go into a church and feel out of place. But the scripture today says you belong. You're a citizen. And here's the spoiler alert. Even though I'm going to invite, you know, and say there's a church member class and you can become a member of this congregation, you're already a member. You're a member of this congregation, whether you're a covenant partner or not. You're a member of the church across the street and the other church across the street. Now, technically, in terms of our rules and organization, I'm a member of the presbytery. I'm not a member of this church. But the scripture says I'm a member of this church because I'm a member of God's household. I'm a member of the Episcopal Church and the Bible Church, the Baptist Church. You might not want to tell all these churches this, but the Baptist Church, the Assembly of God, the Catholic Church. Better not to upset them, but I'm a member. And so are you. And why you would even want to become a member of a congregation, I will get to soon. But first, I'll say that that's point one, is that you belong. And point two is that you belong to a church, the church to which you belong, the universal church. Jesus paid one price for one church throughout all time in all places, heaven and on earth, the church that you belong to. That church is founded on reality. Reality. Now, there are spiritual beliefs and practices, and there have been throughout all centuries in all places. And many, many of them don't even care to ground their beliefs on a historical event, but think mystically and legend, in terms of legend, and don't have a need to defend the beliefs that they have based on historical events. But that is not the Christian faith. Whenever you walk together, I was about to say walk into a building, but Becky Nash's good sermon corrected me. Whenever you come together with people who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, and whenever there's a Bible present, you have two physical reminders of the historical grounding of your faith. It's a bit like a kid at summer camp writing a letter to mom and dad, "Thank you for sending me to Camp Hiawatha," and putting a pine needle in it. Mom and dad get the letter. "Oh, can you believe it? Junior Asparagus sent us this letter. It's so wonderful. And here's a pine needle. Proof that the kid is really at camp and not on the corner smoking cigarettes. It's wonderful. The child is at camp. Here's physical evidence." Now, when you pick up a Bible or when you shake the hand of a Christian, you are touching physical evidence of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the truth of the church. This is what the scripture in Ephesians says when it says that this building that we're a part of, this community that we belong to, this church that you belong to, is founded on the prophets and the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. The prophets predicted hundreds of years before the events took place, that Christ our Savior would come. The apostles witnessed to his ministry and his resurrection from the dead. Now you think, well, oh, that sounds good. Is that, what's this big historical evidence you're talking about? What is this? I recently posted on my Facebook wall an excellent article by William Craig Lane that talks about the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Even a Jewish scholar, Jewish, doesn't follow Jesus, Jewish scholar said that historically speaking, in terms of historical evidence, it's undeniable, some phrase like that. The reason why is that if you use the same rules of history that you use to decide that Caesar Augustus was killed in 14 AD or that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, apply the same principles. We weren't there. We look at writings and we look at archaeology and things like that and determine, yes, this happened. We weren't there, but we look at things we have today to say this happened. We have powerful evidence of the resurrection of Christ. in these three ways. One, I might have to, I don't have my notes. That's all right. Who needs them? We have the empty tomb. We have the church. And we have, well, I guess I'll start with the empty tomb. In Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Holy Land, you can go to shrines and you can go to places where there are huge churches built over the place where people were buried. I went to the place where King David was buried. And if Jesus were in the tomb, it would be the biggest of all the shrines. You see, the idea, the skeptical idea that the resurrection didn't happen follows, has to follow this line of logic. That Jesus came, because that's just historical fact. It's written in secular writings. It's even the, they called him a magician. Even that Jesus did miracles is written in secular writings. But Jesus came, and so the skeptical mind says Jesus came, but of course he didn't rise from the dead because that doesn't happen. So because he was so loved by his disciples, they started to embellish the stories, and over hundreds of years, you came up with the idea that Christ was risen from the dead. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote this stuff that we read, he encountered Christ just a couple years after Christ was crucified and raised. And he was trained by Christians who had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and he writes in his letters, Christ is risen from the dead. Now, his letters were written as early as 50 A.D., like, you know, less than 20 years after the event, written to people who would have been alive when the event happened. They could have said, no, come over here. Here's his tomb. You're wrong. But he was not corrected. And then the big, big evidence is what we're here doing today. Christian worship, Christian belief in the resurrection, the church. As I mentioned Monday, there were other people who wanted the last name Christ, who gathered disciples together and got their armies together and said, I'm the one that was promised in the Old Testament. They were killed by the Romans, and there's no church that follows them. What was it that happened with Jesus that was different? It was the resurrection. Now, okay, that might be a small bit of evidence for you. There is so, so much. I love it so much. I recommend the book, The Case for Christ. It's a good reading, you know, it's a fast reading, powerful book with good scholarship. There's just so much. But the point is this. We're founded on the prophets and the apostles. We're founded on a historical reality, things that really happened. We're here because Christ rose from the dead. You belong to this body throughout all times and all places because it's real. It's true. Your faith is solid. It's on a firm foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone, now I'm not a carpenter, but it was the part of the foundation that set the lines and the elevation for the rest of the building, so the building would be in order. Christ is the one who orders us. As he's spoken of in other metaphors, the head of the church that keeps us in order. All right. You belong to the church. The church is built on reality, and the church is built to contain God's presence. When the scripture says that you're being built into a holy temple, that's what it means. And I'll hearken back to my first sermon here as your pastor, a mediocre sermon. And my wise friend in Oregon, my pastor friend, said, you can't preach a barn burner every Sunday. And I just, hallelujah, thank you, brother. This is not Barn Burner Sunday. I'm glad you came. In that sermon, it was the first of the core values, and I was simply making the point, you know, worship is about God's presence. It is in the Old Testament, this scripture we read in Exodus, the glory of the Lord, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. It's all about, hey, my people have come together. I said, bring them into the wilderness so they can worship me. And when they come together to worship me, I'm gathering them around to have me here. I've gathered my people, the Lord says, so that they can be around me. If there's anything that is shiveringly sad and distressing to me, it's the concept of a church service that cares nothing for the presence of God. It can be loud, flashy, quiet, somber. It can be joking or serious. But if the main thing is not the main thing, if the main thing is about what we've put together or who we're going to see or who's going to see us or anything, but the real spiritual presence of God, it's a very, very sad thing that what God has built at such a sacrifice would be for nothing. I went on a ministry conference, to a ministry conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma in the 1990s. And at one point we did some outreach in the neighborhoods around the city. And there was a neighborhood that was poor and troubled and a lot of crime. And we were reaching out to the children there. And as we were driving by, the person from that city who was guiding us said, "Oh, here are these abandoned houses. They're for sale for $15,000, but no one will buy them." And that just struck my heart. For one reason, I was living in Seattle while the prices were skyrocketing. And I tried to get a loan to get anything, and I couldn't buy a house. I could have been so rich, right? It would have tripled. The house across the street from the one that I was renting and sharing with people, that we were renting and sharing with people, it went from $157,000 to $300,000 in months. Like, wow, what a wave to ride. It was before the big crash. And here are these houses. Somebody could afford them. Somebody could live in them. Somebody built them to be lived in. My friend called me yesterday and asked how I was doing. I said, "I'm sitting here by this fire, looking out over the water and looking at the mountains and the snow being whipped up by the wind. An eagle just flew by. I'm doing great. I'm living in this house, you know. Here I am. That house was built to have somebody in it, and I was doing my job yesterday. I was giving it its purpose." Well, this house, this community of faith, not just the building, but this community of faith was meant for God's presence to be among us. God inhabits the praises of his people. I always used to get bugged when preachers would talk about the presence of God because it's hard to figure out. God's everywhere. What are you talking about, the presence of God? What I can tell you is that God inhabits the praises of his people, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift to be the real spiritual presence of God within our bodies and within our congregation. And that's what it's all about. So, now I'd lead to this hopefully at least vaguely connected question. What about becoming a member at this church? Why would you want to become a covenant partner at Haines Presbyterian Church, and why would you not want to become a covenant partner at Haines Presbyterian Church? Well, why would you? My answer is because you can. Now, you don't have to. You're already a member here spiritually. You're a member in all these other places. But you can. Kind of like, why would I want to have all this delicious food in my kitchen? And why would I want to have such a good mattress to sleep on and such a good wood stove with such a good fire burning? Because I can, hallelujah. I don't have to live in my van. I've got this life. I'm so grateful. I have it and I can. And if you see the beauty in standing in front of the congregation and professing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and saying, "I'm a Christian, I belong to the church invisibly, spiritually, and now I'm going to tell you that I belong here." If it strikes your heart saying, "Wow, I can do that," then that would be the reason to do it. Yes. Now, here's the other question. Why would you not want to? And why wouldn't you? Excuse me. Why wouldn't you become a member? And the answer is because you might not want to. I messed up my own joke. But the answer is you might not want to. Because we belong to a denomination. We're Presbyterian. And forgive me, I'm going to rattle on a little more here. But in high school, this friend of mine who is like a supportive friend came running up to me real concerned. She said, "Dana, what? You're Presbyterian." Oh, no. "Do you know what that means?" "No. You believe there's no free will. You believe God chooses everything. You believe it's all predestined." I said, "I do." Oh, no. And then I kind of forgot about it until seminary when I had to deal with it again. But she was very concerned because to know that Presbyterians are known for their belief in the sovereignty of God, that God saves us. And that, yes, God has predestined us, has chosen us, has done what we can't do for ourselves. It's a mystery. And to help you discern whether you fit with this motley crew of Presbyterians, I have printed out the eco-essential tenets, Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians, essential tenets. And I've put it on the music stand by the door there where you can get your devotionals. And in that, you're going to see these 3 points. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. Number two, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number three, that stuff that my friend talked to me about in school, that God is sovereign and we have some beliefs being Presbyterian. As you read it, you'll see it's just beautiful. It's good teaching about the Bible. So read it even if you have no interest in becoming a member of this church. I recommend it to you. So sisters and brothers, walk out of this church boldly and proudly saying, I'm a member. You can shout that if you want. You might find it embarrassing, but have that in your heart. You're a member. You're a member of God's household, and it's founded on reality, and it's meant for you to have fellowship with God. May you always be blessed in that fellowship. Amen.